Good morning. I do bring greetings, Christian love from Waco Family Baptist Church. We are blessed by our Lord to be in association, in formal association with the Reformed Baptist churches in the Texas area. And you here at Heritage hold a special place in our heart. We've been here many times for conferences and meetings and come to love you as a church. And I'm glad to be here this morning to bring the Word of God. I want to say, before I begin, a special thanks to you as a church. Your pastors are a constant source of encouragement and help to me in my ministry and as a man. And I want to say thank you, Heritage, for your care for these men as they minister for the Lord. Let's begin with prayer. Great triune God of heaven, we come before you asking your blessing on us now. We come in need. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to work in us today. If you do not visit us, if you do not work in us, then we gather in vain. So we thank you that we can come expecting. We expect this morning to meet with you. We expect this morning to hear Christ. And we don't come expectant because of arrogance or because of entitlement, but we come because you have promised us that you will meet us, that you will speak to us in your preached word. We expect nothing spectacular from the preacher. And we expect nothing that the world would find noteworthy. But we do expect that you are here among us, ministering your grace to your people. We thank you for this great blessing. So we pray, believing that we ask according to your will, that you would make this a means of grace to us, saving grace for those whom you are drawing to yourself, and sanctifying grace for those of us who already know your saving power. Father, I ask today, as we have read in this passage, that you would strengthen your children in the inner man. I pray that you would show us how to grow up to the calling that we have been called. Give us grace to focus our minds and our hearts' attention to hear and to heed, to be good hearers of your word. Grant to us that we would grow by it and that our lives would reflect your grace and your love. It's in Christ's name and for his kingdom that we pray these things. Amen. If you still have your Bible opened to Ephesians 3, I would like to just read again verses 14 through 16 as we begin this prayer of Paul. Already we have prayed and heard statements about prayer. Now we come again to this prayer of Paul. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Today we consider these verses, this prayer of the Apostle Paul to the saints at Ephesus. And as we read this prayer, we keep in mind that Paul prayed these things, but there's good reason for us to believe that he not only prayed these things for the saints at Ephesus, but for the others that he had ministered to. And these words in this prayer can be prayed for all believers. So there's easy application for us today. This prayer, like most of Paul's prayers recorded in Scripture, is general enough to have application to all the saints who would read the letter. And there's much for us to learn here today. We learn about prayer by studying the prayers recorded in Scripture. And this prayer is full of treasure to be mined, and we'll get just a little bit out of there today. Right at the outset, we may find a corrective in our thinking about prayer. Many people today think about prayer in a way that would not be recognized by the apostle, in a way that the early church might not understand or comprehend, and And often in our day, in our country, in the churches around us, those things pass as the norm. We hear from a certain kind of preacher, a certain kind of teacher, that we should have authority in prayer, that we should just claim what we want in Jesus' name. We should bind the powers and the beings that we don't like, and that we should call down the ones that we do. Some tell us that whatever we want, we should have. And then they tear verses out of context to make their point. Like Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name. Many people hold to some variety of this name it and claim it idea and doctrine of prayer. Some hold to an extreme version and some to a milder or mainstream kind. Some who are the most conservative around us speak of prayer as though it were some sort of cosmic bubblegum machine. You come to church, you put in your money, you think really hard about what you want, you say the magic words in Jesus' name, or we thank you in advance. Then you have God over a barrel. But is this how we are instructed to pray as we look at the prayers of Scripture? We'll see in the prayer before us that this should not be the norm of prayer. That prayer is not some lottery system or some way to get our desires met. This prayer helps us to learn about prayer, the motivation for prayer, for whom we should pray, about what we should pray. So let's look at these verses. In the first place, we'll find the motivation to pray. The motivation here for Paul's prayer is not to satisfy some need. He says, for this reason, I bow the knee. This prayer is placed here in the last half of Ephesians 3. So we should be reminded that the first three chapters of Ephesians, that's doctrine. And the last three chapters is practice. So we have orthodoxy and orthopraxy. But as we recognize this order or this division, we need to understand that doctrine and practice are connected. Not just for this book of Ephesians, but for all of the Christian faith, doctrine and practice are connected. Christian learning motivates Christian living. Doctrine drives doing. And we find words here that remind us of this, for this reason, in verse 14. And you would have noted as we read the chapter that verse 1 begins, for this reason. And then we have a digression that the Holy Spirit has inserted here in these 13 verses. And in verse 14, Paul returns to, for this reason. This digression is not to be overlooked. The Holy Spirit inserts this here to speak about the mystery of the gospel for Jews and Gentiles, making two groups of believers into one new man. And now Paul returns to the thought, for this reason. But these words, for this reason, do more than just mark a thought. Certainly there's a connection here that is made. It connects what goes before to what comes after. The connection here is to everything that has come before in Ephesians, but specifically for these verses that immediately precede. Chapter 2 taught of God's making us who were dead to be alive together with Christ. We who were far off, we who were separated, those who are strangers and aliens and excluded from Israel, now we are brought near. We're no longer excluded. We are fellow citizens. no longer separated from God's Israel. We are God's Israel. And Paul says, for this reason, all that doctrine that has come before, all that teaching, it's not useless. Here we learn that Paul's doctrine that has preceded leads him to pray, leads him to praise, and we'll see in the last chapters of Ephesians that it leads him to godly living. We learn that the motivation for Paul's prayer for this reason is the glorious truth of the gospel. These verses have been called by some the apex and pinnacle of praise. It ends with this rapture of glory be to God. So we should not believe those who would downplay doctrine. Doctrine leads Paul to pray and to praise. And some may ask, well, you speak much of doctrine, but what about worship? What about practice? Well, our worship and our action must flow out of our doctrine. Our worship and our action must flow out of our doctrine. This is the key to living by faith, not just living, but living by faith. And we should live by faith. And whatever is not of faith is sin. As I speak of doctrine, remember that we would not know Christ but for the doctrine of Scripture. So I plead with you this morning to love doctrine. And for those of you who do love doctrine, to love doctrine more. The gospel by which we are saved is taught to us in doctrine. Christ is revealed in doctrine. Brothers and sisters in Christ, love the teaching that God has given us. Because it's the deep things of doctrine that will bring us to the highest points of praise. It's the sure foundational doctrines of the gospel which lead to devoted obedience to God. Paul's doctrine, chapters 1 and 2 in the beginning of 3, it's the very thing that leads him to this prayer for this reason. These same Bible doctrines should lead us. So here's a checkup for us. Is your doctrine leading you to prayer? Leading you to praise? Leading you to practice as a Christian? Your preacher's doctrine, so long as it remains his alone, will do you no good. Your church's doctrine, if you don't own it, it's no good for you. Your doctrine should be, I hope, in a long historical line of Christians who have held to the same. But we must reclaim it. We must own it for ourselves. The creeds and confessions must be owned by every generation. I am grateful, and I know many of you are, for the work that has been done to bring the creeds and confessions to us today. But we must not rely on the work of our parents and grandparents in reclaiming the great truths. We too must study and struggle to possess this truth for ourselves. And if your doctrine will take you to the highest praise and obedience, then it must be a deep, thriving doctrine. I've heard many who are content to have doctrine that is good enough. Just good enough. I know no one here. It's not enough to have doctrine that is good enough, that is deep enough, that is at least better than the next guy. If we have doctrine that is only good enough to get by, then why do we wonder when we pray as we do, or when we don't pray as we do? Why do we wonder when our worship is often half-hearted? Why do we wonder when we struggle to live abundant lives that Jesus promised? If we will build a high rise of praise and piety for Christ, then it must rest on a solid and deep foundation of doctrine. It's on the rock of doctrine that Christ builds His church, not on the gravel and pebbles of good enough, close enough. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father. Verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Here, Paul is referring again to the unity of Jew and Gentile, made one new man, made one whole family, all bearing the name of Christ. Verse 16, that He would grant to you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Now first, there's a quick instructive to those who minister the Word of God. It's not enough to teach and preach the great truths of doctrine. It's not enough. When we have labored to preach and teach, if we leave off there, then we've left off with half our pastoral duties undone. We must pray that God would use our preaching and our teaching. Preaching and praying must go hand in hand. We have examples of the Old Testament prophets who preached and prayed. We have examples in Scripture. We have this example here of Paul. But this praying for the saints to whom the Word is ministered, that's not something that's done only by the preacher. Saints of God, pray for the church. Pray for your fellow believers. Let us pray for one another. Here Paul prays for strength in the inner man. I wonder if we spend too much of our limited prayer time praying for things that are temporal, praying for things that are temporary things. We should focus more time praying for eternal things, praying, as Paul does here, for inner man things. And we know we need strength. We know we need strength with power through the Holy Spirit. Even though we may regularly sit under sound preaching of the Word, without the Spirit of God strengthening us with power to receive the truth, to fruitfully apply this truth, then we would not grow. Remember that one preacher may plant, one pastor may water, but it is God who gives increase. So let us pray that God would grow His people. So we've considered the motivation to pray, the great doctrines of Scripture. We should pray for the saints, not only for the saints, but we should pray for the saints. And this one petition, strength for the inner man through the Holy Spirit. But before we leave these verses, verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees. I want to consider the posture of prayer. Now, it is very clear, as you know in Scripture, that our primary concern is with the inner man, not with outward appearances. God told Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Remember that we read in Isaiah God's disgust for those who draw near to Him with their lips, honoring Him with outward actions, but their heart is far from Him. So it's the inner man that is our primary focus. So this is not a plea, as we consider the posture of prayer, this is not a plea for a focus on the outward with no consideration for the inner man. I hope that you pray without ceasing, which at times means you will not be able to bow your head, close your eyes, bend your knee. I hope you pray while you're driving and you keep your head up and your eyes on the road. So this is not a plea for only an outward focus, but when our heart is as it should be, there are times when our posture will reflect that heart. Bowing the knee at times, lifting our eyes to heaven at times. We find the publican, as he prayed in the New Testament, beating his chest. Ezra speaks of God's people praying with their face to the ground. And I hope we never make an outward appearance as some sort of measure for piety. But I also hope that as your heart is burdened in prayer, as you rejoice and praise in prayer, that your posture will reflect your heart. I hope at times we humble ourselves and bow our knees before the Father. We also find here a great balance, this familiarity that Paul has in addressing God in this prayer as Father. I bow my knees before the Father. There's a familial closeness here. And we think of crying, Abba, Father. And some have taken this closeness and they've taken it to a point of irreverence and disrespect. But look at the balance here. Father, familial closeness, but bending of the knee, reverence, honor, worship. Let us not become so familiar in prayer that we become irreverent or disrespectful. I bow my knees, reverence, before the Father, closeness. We see the same balance in the model prayer that our Lord taught. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father, familial closeness. But then there's perspective, which art in heaven, and he is the one to be hallowed. So this balance of prayer is here. Verse 17, another petition, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul prayed that Christ would dwell in the hearts of these believers. There's two ways we can understand this word to dwell. One is when someone comes to dwell as a guest, and we understand this from our lives. Travelers, friends from out of town, they come and it's nice to have them, but no one thinks this is a permanent arrangement. You're not really at ease while they're there. You're glad they're there, and they're even glad to have a place to stay and for the visit, but you say, make yourself at home, but that never really makes home. I mean, if you come to my home, I will say, mi casa es su casa. My home is your home. Here's what I don't mean. I don't mean go to my refrigerator and see what you want to get out of there. I don't mean move your things in. I don't mean rearrange my furniture, rearrange my things. I don't mean sit in my chair. I mean, make yourself at home, but don't get crazy. Many people are comfortable with this type of Christ dwelling. Christ, come and dwell in me. Make yourself at home, but don't move too many of your things in. Don't move my things around. Make yourself at home, Christ, but not too much. That's not what is here. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. This kind of dwelling is a permanent home. When you dwell like this, you move your stuff in. Christ, come and move all of you, all of your things into my life, into my heart. Move things around as you see fit. This is a permanent dwelling. We need to understand that as Paul is praying for Christ to dwell in their hearts, it's a prayer, it's a petition to God, but it also instructs the saints. It instructs the believers that this is the goal. There's an exhortation here. If this is the goal, that Christ is to dwell in our hearts, then it's a call to action. Now that you know the end game, if Christ is not dwelling in this way in you, then apply yourself to the means of grace. Mortify sin in your life. Actively seek this dwelling. This is the end game. This is exhortation. And the chapters that follow in the rest, through the rest of the book, is the details of how we will live. Continuing in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you will be filled up to the fullness of God. This prayer petition is that the saints will know Christ and the love of Christ. Love is not man's idea. Paul had to pray for the strengthening of the inner man that we might get to this place of knowing the love of God. Love is not man's idea. Love was God's idea. And we only love because He first loved us. Real love starts and ends with God. Love is a theological concept. It comes from God. It speaks about God. And it causes love for God. And we see the need for God to answer this prayer. We need to pray this prayer for the saints in our church, for the saints everywhere. The world has messed up the idea of prayer, of love. And we're brought up, we're raised up, steeped in wrong ideas and wrong application and wrong execution of love. So don't think that we understand love as part of our human nature. We need the Holy Spirit to strengthen our inner man so that we can know Christ and the love of Christ. And verse 19, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. This phrase should baffle us and encourage us. To know the unknowable. It's an odd phrase. To know the unknowable. But it reminds us that the love of God is incomprehensible. It reminds us that God is incomprehensible. But we never fully understand and grasp the fullness of His love. But we can know God as He is revealed, and we can know His love as He is revealed. The love of Christ is so vast that it can be called here unknowable, but by the work of the Spirit, being rooted and grounded in love, we are made able to comprehend. To comprehend the incomprehensible, to know the unknowable. It's a blessed promise that we have. While we're being strengthened so that Christ, that we may know Christ and the love of Christ, even though we'll never fully know, we'll never be separated from His love. Remember what Paul wrote to the Romans. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ our Lord. We cannot be separated from the love of God. So Paul prays for the inner man. We see the motivation of his prayer. We see what he prays for. We see who he prays for. Believers, we can and should pray for other things. I mean, I mentioned the temporal, temporary things that we pray for. And many times we can and should pray for those things. But when we pray for those things, we don't know what God is doing. We don't know the will of God in that illness, in that job loss, in that circumstance. He's using those things to accomplish His will. So we pray, but we say, Your will be done. If it be Your will. But when we pray as Paul prays here, the priority, the primary things of our prayers being focused on the inner man, we can pray with confidence that we do pray within the will of God. On the things that God is doing in His people, strengthening the inner man, dwelling, knowing Christ, knowing His love, we have confidence in our prayer. The last thing we see in this prayer, these last two verses, reveal the true focus of the whole prayer. Paul, God's apostle, is praying for God's people, but the focus is on what God is doing and God's glory. The last verses here are the height, that apex and pinnacle of praise. And we find the kingdom of God permeating Paul's mind and his heart. The essence of these verses is that God would be glorified in the church. Verse 21, to Him be glory in the church. In the church. Don't go after any system of doctrine, any teaching that minimizes the church. The church is God's platform in the world. The church is the conduit through which God is working to build His kingdom. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. It's the church to whom the keys to the kingdom has been given. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. We should love the church. We are a family. The whole family, deriving their name from Christ. We are parts of the whole. We are pieces fitted together. We are in the church. And it's impossible to be obedient to all the commands of Scripture without being in the church, belonging to the church, committing to the church, being accountable to the church, holding others accountable, serving together, loving one another, stirring one another up to love and good works, submitting to one another, obeying Christ. Love the church that Christ is building. My prayer is that our doctrine, the things that we hold so dear, the truths of Scripture, would lead us to bow our knees in reverence before the Father as members of the family of God, and to pray as Paul did.